Name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Brethren in Christ, Christ is risen. Happy Easter Tuesday to everybody. I hope everybody's doing well and enjoying their Easter week. Wanted to get on here. We had to cancel the live stream last night. Rescheduled it for tomorrow night. So Wednesday, 10 p.m. Eastern time, we're going to have Eric Sammons and Kennedy Hall talking about Catholic Masculinity Part 1, which is going to be about personal finance and usury. So we're going to go over that. And I want to also remind everybody that we do have a new book coming. It's called Terror of Demons, Reclaiming Traditional Catholic Masculinity by Kennedy Hall. So that's going to be coming out very soon. You can follow the link in the show notes. All St. Athanasius patrons and above will get this for free. It'll also be a print copy coming soon. So that's the next book that's coming out soon. So take a look at that. So today I want to talk about the crisis that we're dealing with, which is very much a sacramental crisis because like our fathers in Japan once were, we have been very much deprived of our priests. Now, all good priests are doing what they can to both obey their bishops and obey God. So they're trying to provide the sacraments as much as they can. But I want to illustrate and discuss a number of principles that are very important to remember here. And the overarching theme of this is going to be the virtue of hope. And the virtue of hope is that by which we, from the foundation of faith, which is a correct understanding of God, which purifies our intellect, we then will and are motivated in our hope towards God's promises. So God's promises come to us by the virtue of faith. God promises something to us. And then by hope, we are motivated to obtain that end. So the most salient example is that God promises pardon to repentant sinners. That is an article of faith. God will pardon repentant sinners. Okay, so then the virtue of hope is on top of that faith that motivates us to repent and gives us a sure hope for pardon when we repent. Now, this is contrasted with the excess of hope and the defect of hope. The defect of hope is despair. Despair is the privation of the correct opinion of God. So the correct opinion of God in faith is that God pardons repentant sinners. But despair says that is not true. He won't even pardon me if I repent. That's despair. That's a sin. So that's a defect in the virtue of hope. And then you have the excess of the virtue of hope, which is the sin of presumption, which is where you hope sort of too much, if you can say it that way, which is basically also, it's also based on an incorrect view of God, which is not that God will not pardon sinners, but that God will pardon sinners who do not repent. That is the sin of presumption. So the sin of presumption is like, well, I can just go on sinning and God will just forgive me, or I'll have time to repent. There won't be a problem. That's the sin of presumption. So it presumes on God's mercy, presumes that God will just pardon you even if you don't repent, even if you mock him by trying to deceive him, deceive his mercy. But as St. Paul says, God is not mocked. And so he does not promise us the grace of repentance if we commit the sin of presumption. And so there's this excess of hope and there's this defect of hope. Now, then we're going to distinguish further, and we're going to distinguish between an uncertain hope and a certain hope. So what I mean by certain and uncertain are, for example, if I were to go onto the highway and the highway was busy with a bunch of cars and I blindfolded myself and I ran across the highway, what kind of hope do I have that I will not get hit by a car? Well, it's certainly possible that I could run across the highway without being hit by a car. So there is some hope. It's not as if it's a certain thing that I would get hit by a car, but it is an uncertain hope. That hope is uncertain. It's sort of irrational to try to place any of your hope in such a thing, because it would be basically some little bit short of a miraculous occurrence, sort of an extraordinary occurrence, that you would not get hit by a car, you'd not be hurt. So it is unreasonable to base your actions on an uncertain hope. And that's what makes really the difference between an uncertain hope and a certain hope. A certain hope is we have a reasonable hope that such and such will happen if we do X. So if I turn the key in my car, I do have a certain hope that my car will start. Or if I drive from point A to point B and obey all traffic signals and drive defensively or whatever, I have a reasonable hope that this action will cause this effect, that I will get to my destination safely. Now, is it a certain hope, meaning it is the thing that defines and informs my actions. It is the thing on which I place my certain hope of doing something. So when we talk about, will God pardon sinners? Now, God will pardon sinners. That is our certain hope. And that is the ordinary means of ordinary way of things. But there are extraordinary instances, such as the thief on the cross who repented on the cross. And our Lord said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, that is an extraordinary circumstance. And we should not take this extraordinary circumstance and say, well, I'll just repent when I'm dying. That's when I'll repent. I'll just put it off until then. That's the sin of presumption. Because what you're doing is you're taking an uncertain hope, which is an extraordinary thing, like the thief on the cross. That's an extraordinary thing. You're making the basis for your actions based on an uncertain hope. And so that is what makes the difference. So the certain hope is God will pardon you today if you repent right now. That's the certain hope. That's what the gospel is preached. The gospel is preached to repent. You must repent and be baptized right now to be saved. I make no promises about tomorrow. You could be dead tomorrow. Next week, no promises there. But I do promise right now that you can be saved. That is the certain hope. So why do I go into all this? Well, this goes into our sacramental crisis, because what we see happening is that many men and even clerics are asking the faithful to place their trust, put their souls in an uncertain hope. And what is that uncertain hope? The uncertain hope is hope for salvation without the sacraments. Now, let me get into exactly what I mean by this. If you go to Meaning of Catholic, I have a translation from Prumer on his Manuale Theologiae Moralis. Now, a little bit about Prumer. If you don't know, Prumer is or was the standard for moral theology before the council. He's summing up the moral theology of the theologians, and that's why he is considered an authoritative voice. He's summing up the scholastics. He's coming, a couple hundred years after Alphonsus. He's summing it up. This is the one volume summary. This is coming from the three volume set. That's only in Latin still. So unfortunately, priests do not study this anymore. And so they have to read from Henri de Lubac and all these Nouvelle Théologie. They don't get the tradition of our fathers. But so Prumer discusses plagues. And so he says, he discusses the necessary sacraments for salvation, which are baptism and penance. Those are the two necessary sacraments for salvation. Why? Because only those two sacraments cleanse mortal sin. Now, here's what he says, volume 1, number 583. Quote, a priest ought to administer this necessary sacraments in places where infectious disease has spread, even at the risk of his life. For a man is able to be saved through the act of contrition, but not all who are sick are able to summon up within themselves the perfect act of contrition. Indeed, at death, one's necessity is extreme, and he who has lived in the habit of sin and wild living will not be able to summon up the act of contrition, end quote. So what he's discussing is the perfect act of contrition. Now, the perfect act of contrition is able to give us the sacramental grace of penance and even absolve our mortal sins. And this perfect act of contrition, we've discussed it before, it's contrasted with attrition. So the perfect act of contrition, or perfect versus imperfect, perfect contrition is sorrow for your sins for the sake of God, sorrow for your sins because they offend God, because they hurt your relationship with God. Imperfect contrition is you're sorry for your sins because you're afraid of hell. So it's still sort of a selfish sorrow. This sorrow, however, is sufficient for the sacramental absolution of penance, because the sacramental absolution covers over your own defects and your own contrition. So perfect love casts out all fear. And so you, if you are perfected in love, you do not have fear of hell. You are wounded with love for Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that you're sorry for your sins. But how many of us can say our love is perfected? And so our perfect acts of contrition are still imperfect in some way. And so it is unreasonable to ask the faithful to put all our hope in the perfect act of contrition. Now, if we have to do it, we will do it. And further, we do have hope that God will pardon repentant sinners. So we should not despair if we're deprived of the sacrament of penance. We should not despair. We should always hope, because despair is a sin. But we need to understand that this is not something that can just simply be dismissed. This is not just the confession is always the same in every case, with just, you can just do a perfect act of contrition, no problem. No, that's not the case. That is the difference between a certain hope and an uncertain hope. Yes, you can be absolved with a perfect act of contrition, but that is more of an uncertain hope because it is more extraordinary. The grace is more extraordinary. It's more rare. That type of thing happens less often. And as Primer points out, and this is agrees with St. Alphonsus as well, and I've got all the references in the article, if you take a look at meanifcatholic.com, St. Alphonsus discusses how perfect contrition at your deathbed is rare. In St. Alphonsus' experience, he died, I think, 1784, 94. I can't remember exactly the year, but right around the front end of the French era, French Revolution. So he dies in the late 18th century, and he's telling us that deathbed conversion is rare. How much more in our depraved era? And so it is going to be the sin of presumption for us to simply just dismiss the sacrament of penance and say, well, you know, you can all just do your perfect act of contrition and it'll be fine. No, that is an uncertain hope. And that is leads to the sin of presumption to say that, oh, well, we can just rely on the perfect act of contrition. And that's why Primer says we cannot disallow the necessary sacraments, even when the priest has to risk his own life to come to the souls to give baptism and penance. So, but that this all regards the priest. I have no power over priests. I'm a layman. I have no power to make any of these decisions. I can simply quote from authoritative sources like I'm trying to do. So that's what Primer says. But what I want to get into is baptism by layman. Now, we're talking about certain hope. And keep this in mind when we talk about baptism, because there's a lot of difficulties with this, which come from presumption. We live in an era of presumption. The sin of presumption is everywhere. People are presuming on God's mercy so that they don't preach to the pagans. They don't try to convert Jews and Mohammedans. This is all presumption. Our fathers would have been just scandalized and shocked that we were doing what we're doing now, just completely neglecting to preach baptism, to convert pagans. It is an absolute offense to God. And it's a presumption. We can't simply presume that all of these souls will inherit eternal life. They're just perfect, noble, savage, invincibly ignorant souls. That is a sin of presumption. So let me get into this a little bit more. So first, water baptism is necessary for salvation, period. Our Lord says, amen, amen, I say to thee, unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, end quote, John 3:5. Water baptism is necessary for salvation. Our Lord himself says, unless you are born of water and the Holy Ghost, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is a very stark, black and white way to say that, with an amen, amen, I say to you, so that we can understand the necessity. And that's why the church has always understood that it is our obligation to baptize the nations. Our Lord has commanded it. So even the new catechism, 1257, says, quote, the church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude. This is why she takes care not to neglect the mission she has received from the Lord to see that all who can be baptized are reborn of water and spirit. God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by his sacraments, end quote. the key phrase here is, does not know of any other means of baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude. So this is the certain hope. The certain hope is that water baptism cleanses from original sin and mortal sin, personal sins, if it's an adult, cleanses and makes that soul fit for eternal life. It assures us of eternal beatitude. That is what a valid baptism does. So since it is most necessary, it is also the most accessible. Here's St. Thomas, quote, "It is due to the mercy of him who will have all men be saved," 1 Timothy, "that in those things which are necessary for salvation, man can easily find the remedy. Now, the most necessary among all the sacraments is baptism, which is man's regeneration unto spiritual life, since for children there is no substitute." Key point. "While adults cannot otherwise than by baptism receive a full remission both of guilt and of its punishment. Consequently, lest man should have to go without so necessary a remedy, it was ordained both that the matter of baptism should be something common that is easily obtainable by all, i.e. water, and that the minister of baptism should be anyone, even not in orders, i.e. a priest, lest from lack of being baptized, man should suffer loss of his eternal salvation." That's Summa Part 3, Question 67A3, end quote. So St. Thomas is saying baptism is the most necessary. It is necessary for salvation. Therefore, water, not oil, not bread, not even bread, water, the most daily necessary thing to your daily life, should be readily available to anyone who's alive because they need it to live. So everybody should have water ready on hand. And not only the priest, it doesn't even have to be a priest to baptize, but even a layman, laywoman, and even the Council of Florence says pagans are heretics. And that's because our Lord was baptized in the Jordan. He sanctified water itself. So water can hold this sanctifying power to confer sacramental grace. So baptism is necessary for salvation. Water baptism assures salvation. So therefore, it is a sin to unreasonably delay baptism. If it's the only assurance we have for salvation, if it's readily available, it then is a sin to unreasonably delay baptism. Here's the Roman Catechism. Quote, "Baptism of infants should not be delayed. The faithful are earnestly to be exhorted to take care that their children be brought to the church as soon as it can be done with safety to receive solemn baptism, since infant children have no other means of salvation except baptism. We may easily understand how grievously those persons sin who permit them to remain without the grace of the sacrament longer than necessity may require, particularly at an age so tender as to be exposed to numberless dangers of death," end quote. So the idea is we cannot delay baptism. We cannot delay it because it's necessary, it's readily available, and infants have no other means of salvation except baptism. That's the Roman Catechism. So therefore, the current Code of Canon Law, Canon 867, paragraph 1 and 2, says, quote, "Parents are obliged to take care that infants are baptized in the first few weeks. As soon as possible after the birth, or even before it, they are to go to the pastor, request a sacrament for their child, and to be properly prepared for it." And then it goes on, "An infant in danger of death is to be baptized without delay," end quote. So it's discussing that there is a reasonable delay that we can have, which they call the first few weeks. So the definition of a first few weeks is less than a month. Because if you reach a month, then it becomes not the first few weeks, but a month. So the first month. So within the first month or less, parents are obliged to take care that their infants are baptized. And if they're in danger of death, they should be baptized immediately. No delay. So there can be a reasonable delay because we want to have the solemnity of it. Not only that, but the priest, as the minister, he is the ordinary minister of the sacrament of baptism. The deacon is the extraordinary minister. And it is his right to celebrate the baptism. Now, this goes into justice and charity. Now, we're going to get back to, keep in mind, the certain hope and the uncertain hope. We're going to get to that when we talk about baptism of desire and baptism of blood. So justice is the virtue by which a man gives to each his due. So justice is like a contract. We have signed a contract. I am obliged to give to you this. You're right. You are obliged to give to me this. That's your right. So the priest has been ordained. He has been contracted to be a spiritual father to the faithful. And so it is his right to celebrate the sacraments, even though a layman can technically celebrate the sacrament of baptism, but it is his right. Okay. So we can't just, it is his right according to justice, but there is a higher virtue at play here too. And that is charity. Charity is the virtue by which a man wills the good for his brother for the sake of God. And that's apart from any rights. Now, men do not have a right to baptism. Baptism is the work of God's charity, the work of his mercy. It's not as if we are owed something by God because we were created by him before we even existed. Before we existed, we didn't do anything to merit existing. And we certainly didn't do anything to merit baptism. This is an act of God's mercy and his charity. So we're not owed baptism as if it were our right. But God, in his charity and his mercy, he desires all to be saved. And thus, it is an act of charity to baptize a child. Our Lord says, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them." Our Lord loves children. He wants to baptize these children. Psalm 21 says, "From my mother's womb, you have been my God." If that's the case, then even the infant who is irrational, doesn't have the use of reason, the infant still cries out to God to be baptized. And this verse from Psalm 21 is what goes against all the heretical extravagance of the Anabaptists who think that a man needs to be a rational person to be baptized. Well, if that were the case, then you can't baptize people in a coma or people who are mentally impaired and don't have reason, you know, even if they're adults or something like that. That's preposterous because our Lord says, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them." But it is an act of charity that we baptize an infant. That is an act of the virtue of charity, whereas the priest's right is to celebrate the sacrament of baptism. But when there is a case of necessity, like when the child is about to die, that is when the virtue of charity trumps the virtue of justice. So the good and the need of the child to be baptized is a higher obligation than the need of the priest or the right of the priest to do the baptism, because the necessity of baptism is so grave for that individual soul. And so that's why the virtue of charity causes us to dispense with the priest's solemnities in those cases. And so in danger of death, a layman should baptize. And that's what's called an emergency baptism. So in our time, we live in a time where the priests have suspended public masses. Some of them have even suspended penance. Some of them have even suspended emergency baptisms. That is a grave error, because now we have children being deprived of the sacrament of baptism, which is necessary for salvation. And their baptism is being delayed indefinitely because the priest is barred by the bishop or something. Well, in these cases, I hold that the parent must baptize their child. Even if the child is not in danger of death, the child in normal circumstances should not be delayed more than 3 weeks already. And so if it's just going to be delayed indefinitely because the priest, we don't know when all these lockdowns are going to stop, we have to, in charity, we have to baptize this child. That is what I hold. There doesn't appear to be an instance of this in church history where we're in a situation where bishops are actually barring their priests from celebrating most or all sacraments. I know of no time such as this. And so we're in a sort of a moral situation where we don't really have a lot of precedence. So this is just my opinion based on these principles that I'm quoting here. So this is my conclusion that this must happen. So take that for what it's worth. But some people say, what about baptism of desire or baptism of blood. They don't really say that much, but baptism of desire, you know, doesn't that just suffice? Well, the problem with that is that we're going from a certain hope to an uncertain hope. The baptism of desire and blood, as the church has understood it, and we're gonna have Brother Andre from the St. Benedict Center on Union of Catholic in a couple weeks talking about Feeney and baptism of desire. So we're going to get into this a lot more. But what we can say right now very clearly is that baptism of desire and blood are both understood in the context of water baptism. So the example given by St. Ambrose is when the Emperor Valentinian II was traveling to Milan in order to be baptized by water, he was assassinated. So he was acting out his desire. He was basically in the act of being baptized eventually, and he was assassinated. And this was understood by St. Ambrose to be a baptism of desire because he died while in the act of being going to the baptism. Now, then obviously the baptism of blood is more when catechumens, who are adults preparing for the holy baptism, they are martyred for Christ. They become martyrs. They confess the Lord Jesus and they're martyred. And that was understood as a baptism of blood or baptism of flame. And so that was also understood. So St. Thomas says, Summa 3, question 68a2 says that baptism of blood, martyrdom, quote, contains all the sacramental virtue of baptism, end quote. So he's saying that there is this sacramental nature of baptism. So there is this sort of supplied sacramental water of baptism, even though it's not a physical water that actually happens. But what do we learn from this? These are uncertain hopes. They're extraordinary graces that happen to people in extraordinary circumstances because God wills all to be saved and God is merciful. But we should not take this as the basis for action. Certain hope is what we should take for the basis for our actions, not uncertain hope. It is an uncertain hope that if I go and try to get martyred or I desire baptism, it's not certain. It's not a certain thing. It's not something that God has revealed to us explicitly, commanded us to do. He has not revealed the fate of all these, you know, allegedly invincibly ignorant pagans. So that's why. So here's Syllabus of Errors, Denzinger, 1717, number 17 in the Syllabus of Errors, quote, this is a condemned error. Here's the condemned error. We must have at least good hope concerning the internal salvation of all those who in no wise are in the true church of Christ, end quote. So this, again, where we go back into certain hope versus uncertain hope. Do we utterly despair of all non-Catholics for salvation? No, we don't utterly despair. We don't assert with certainty that any soul is going to be damned for certain. But we do not hold any sort of certain hope for those outside the church. That's the condemned proposition. We cannot have a good hope. So Bishop Barron's saying that we can have a reasonable hope that all men be saved is condemned by Pius XI right there. We can have some hope because God it is true that God has bound us to the sacraments, but he has not bound himself to the sacraments. He can work extraordinary miracles and graces in ways that we can't even understand. But those things are all uncertain. God has not revealed those things to us. So it's not enough for anyone to simply say, oh, well, you can just, you know, the fact that you desire baptism for your child is enough. Well, when was that established as the doctrine of baptism? It's never been established that just suffices when you can't baptize. No, the guidelines have been very clearly stated by our Lord Jesus, who says, unless you are born of water, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He's the one who says it in this stark term. If there's an extraordinary, uncertain thing that happens to some, that cannot be our basis for action. We have to base our action on the certain hope, which is sacramental water baptism. So, therefore, that is why I hold that parents must baptize their children if the priest is not available. I think everyone is obliged to try to contact their priest, contact every priest they know to try to get a priest to baptize the child, because it is the right of the priest to baptize the child. But if they're in a situation where they cannot get any priest to come baptize their child, they have to baptize their own child. Charity obliges them to do so, because as the catechism of even new catechism and the Roman catechism both say, there is no other means for salvation. The infant has no other means of salvation than baptism. We know of no other means. Can God intervene and save the child? Of course he can. God can do anything he wants to, but that is not something that we can base our actions on. We have to base our actions on the certain hope that God has revealed to us that baptism is necessary for salvation. Water baptism will cleanse you and give you the sacrament of grace. So finally, I'm going to take some questions. If anybody has any comments, questions, anything like that to share. So you can put those in the chat. Finally, I just want to say, how do you perform a lay baptism? Well, a valid baptism can be performed. You have to have the right intention. So you intend what the church intends, which is sacramental baptism. And then you pour water 3 times on the child's head. And then you say this formula: name, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's it. That's a valid baptism. Pouring the water 3 times on their head, saying that formula, the child is baptized. And then when you finally do make contact with your priest, you need to tell them, here's exactly what I did, so that the priest knows that this was a valid baptism and that they can record that. And then they should supply the ceremonies as well. So then they should do the baptism solemnity later and supply that as part of the solemnity. So then, you can have a party and all that stuff later, but you can have the valid baptism. That child can be sanctified in sacramental grace, sanctifying grace, and be given that sure hope for eternal life with sacramental baptism. So any questions or comments? I'm going to go over, let's see. Sean Morrissey says, I got somebody else here. All right, Sean Morrissey, can you use river or ocean or rainwater? Yes. Any real water is the only thing necessary. So there's no requirement for any particular type of water. Let's see. Darius says, Primer is greater than Joan. Should I prioritize learning one over the other? With the moralists, basically there is not one authoritative, because there are different levels of every proposition in terms of the moral theology. Because like, if you read St. Alphonsus, he goes through and says, well, this proposition regarding morals is only probabilius, or this one is communius, or whatever. And he talks about the different opinions and whatnot. I would do both. To my knowledge, according to Ripperger, Prumer is the more authoritative, the more prominent, the more mainstream than Joan. But I would just do both. Just look at their citations and try to judge things as best you can. It's unfortunate. Again, we should have priests telling us what to do here, but they don't read these sources anymore. So most of the sources are not in English. So Prumer, the handbook, this one's in English. The handbook, which is the summarized version, but it's the 3-volume set that's in Latin. This one also, this is St. Alphonsus. He has, Ryan Grant has volume 1 and 2 translated. So you can take a look at that. So St. Alphonsus is the standard. He's the, he is the doctor of moral theology, obviously. So let me see. Any other questions? Any other comments? I'm just looking through if anybody else had anything else to say. I don't see anybody else have any questions. So I just wanted to, again, emphasize in this time of the wrath of God come upon us, we need to be good sons of our Heavenly Father. We do need to accept the wrath. We need to accept the discipline and understand that this is an opportunity for merit, for growing in holiness. So we need to take this opportunity to increase our devotion to the Blessed Sacrament when we cannot receive it sacramentally, increase our devotion to the Sacred Heart, We've been talking a little bit about mental prayer. We'll get back to that. But this is a great opportunity to increase your mental prayer, increase your discipline in doing mental prayer. There's one last quote I wanted to share on that note. There is this, we talked a little bit about, the distractions in prayer. And here was a great, quote. This is from, Humility of Heart, Bergamo. If you ever read this book, it's an excellent treatment of humility. The best one I've ever read, I think. But he says, paragraph 72 talks about distractions in prayer. And I think this is a really great thing to consider for our prayer lives. He says, quote, "We often lament that we are unable to pray because of the many distractions which hinder our recollection and dry up the source of devotion in our hearts. But in this we err, and we do not know what we are saying. The best prayer is not in which we are most recollected and fervent, but that in which we are most humble, because it is written, the prayer of him that humbleth himself shall pierce the clouds, Ecclesiasticus. And what distractions of mind and heart can prevent our exercising humility? It is precisely in those moments when we feel irritable and tepid that we ought to show our humility. And how? By saying, O Lord, I am not worthy to remain here speaking to thee so confidently. I do not deserve the grace of prayer because it is a special gift which thou bestowest upon those dear to thee. It is enough for me to be thy servant, chasing away my distractions as soon as many flies. For flies do not fly around boiling water, but only around tepid water. And all these distractions arise from my great tepidity." So we need to take the example of Bergamo here. So this is paragraph 72. My version is published by Tan. So this is page 91. We need to take the opportunity when we get distracted in prayer, when our prayers are not fervent, we're dry. We don't have any happiness or any consolations of any kind. It's just dry, distracted prayer that seems like a waste of time. But actually, those are the times in particular where there's a great opportunity for grace, because as Bergamo points out, it's not whether or not your prayer is perfectly undistracted or perfectly consoled or recollected. It's that your prayer is humble. And so those are occasions for humility. You know, if you're distracted, that's at a time for you to say, wow, look at how tepid I really am. Look at how distracted I really can be. How much do I really love the Lord? And use that for an occasion for humility, and talk to the Lord. Don't move away into despair. Talk to the Lord and say, behold how much I am in need of thy grace. This is an occasion for humility. Very, very important that we take that time, take that occasion for humility. So that's a really great point that I loved from Bergamo to help us with our prayer lives. So for now, let's pray in Our Father. I want to pray for Abby Gordon. She's been going through surgery, the second surgery, brain surgery for the Timothy and Stephanie Gordon. So let's pray for them, Our Father. Once again, you can become a patron. We've got some books coming out. And for now, we'll have a live stream tomorrow night, Wednesday, talking about usury and personal finance. Live stream later this week, God willing. Till then, let's pray in Our Father for all of the suffering, the sick, and the dying, especially for the poor, those who are unemployed, those losing their job. Let's definitely pray for them. We need to be assisting them as much as we can in this time, in the difficult time that we're in. So let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.